We're in Exodus chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 15 today. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Let's pray before we dive into God's Word together. Father, we come to Your Word this morning, and we come to You, eager to hear what You want to say to us. Lord, You've said that Your Word is spiritual food to nourish our souls. So, Lord, we come hungry and needy, needing You to sustain our faith and to supply our needs, to bless us, to speak to us, to talk to us this morning. Lord, we want to hear Your voice. We want to hear what You have to say. So, Lord, this morning we give You permission to speak into our lives. Lord, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to transform us by the renewing of our minds, to conform our thinking to the truth, and to cleanse us from error. Lord, we pray that You would help us this morning, for we need Your help. Holy Spirit, come and fill each one of us, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts to respond to what You want to say to us this morning. We pray that You would be at work, that You would have Your way, that You would reign supreme here as King today, and that we would have hearts inclined to obedience. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, we've seen God at work from the very beginning, keeping His promises to His people. God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob that He would bless them, that He would make their name great, that He would multiply them abundantly. Exodus begins by seeing that blessing of God unfold in the multiplication of the people of Israel in Egypt. But the blessing of God often comes at a cost. The blessing of God often comes at a cost. God's blessing on the people of Israel was perceived as an internal threat to the national security of Egypt. The Pharaoh took action to get this threat under control. He appointed taskmasters to oppress the people severely, to break their spirits, reduce their population. But instead, in verse 12, it says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they were spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So the Pharaoh took the head midwives into his council and commanded them to kill all the boys that were born to the Hebrews. We'll do it that way. But these two women, Shifra and Puah, they feared God, and so they disobeyed the Pharaoh. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 say, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. So Pharaoh's plan, rather than reducing the population now continued to increase. Even these barren women, two midwives, now having families, children of their own. The end of chapter 1, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. God moves in mysterious ways. The response we see to this decree on God's part is that an unnamed Hebrew family from the tribe of Levi have a baby boy. How does that help things, God? He's under Pharaoh's curse. The mother, Jochebed, recognizes the creative goodness of God in this new life. She hides him for 3 months. But then she obeys and throws him into the Nile. In his own personal ark, which she has waterproofed with pitch. And she puts her daughter in a position where she can watch over him. Now the daughter of the wicked Pharaoh just happens to come down to the Nile to bathe just at that place. She just happens to see that ark. And she just happens to have pity on that crying baby boy. And she chooses to disobey her father rather than drown this Hebrew boy in the river. She adopts him to be her own son. And then she calls his own mother to nurse him for her. So this evil Pharaoh is foiled in his plan by two God-fearing Hebrew midwives, a Hebrew mother and her young daughter, and his very own disobedient daughter. This mother, who walked by faith in God, ends up being paid out of the evil Pharaoh's treasury to nurse and train and care for her own child. Boy, does God have a sense of humor. That's funny. She cares for him during the first formative years of his life, probably 3 to 4 years in that culture, pouring herself, her faith, her history, her God into this boy. Then she brought him to the Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now maybe we can learn something from her. Maybe we as parents, as people in the church, should have that kind of mindset when we train our children. We have but a short time before we must turn them over to the pagan world empire. It is urgent that we do everything within our power to train them up in the way that they should go. Imagine the urgency, 3-4 years maybe, and then I hand him over to the Pharaoh's daughter, this evil Pharaoh. This pagan culture. It's amazing what a 2-year-old, what a 4-year-old can learn, can understand. Verse 10, chapter 2. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." I'm sure when this mother entrusted her boy to the Pharaoh's house, she also entrusted him to God and God's care, and I bet she never ceased to pray for that boy for 40 years. The narrative jumps ahead some 40 years, probably about, if he was in her house 4 years, about 36 years or so. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill us as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. In this passage, we see Moses transition from favored position of prince in the royal courts of Egypt, the greatest nation in his world, to condemned criminal exile, hiding in the wilderness. Twice in verse 11, Moses identifies himself with his people, the Hebrew people. Says he went out to his people. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Moses, 3 or 4 years in his mother's house, and then for the next 36 or so years in the Pharaoh's house. At this point, says, I am a Hebrew. I identify with God's people, not with the pagan rulers of Egypt. There is no question here where Moses' allegiances lie. He is a Hebrew. He is a Jew. Stephen, one of the first martyrs of the church, in Acts chapter 7, gives us some background details to this story in his farewell sermon. Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Moses was highly educated in the most advanced center for learning in his day. Stephen says he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. He had a promising career ahead of him. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived from AD 37 to about AD 100. If what Josephus records is accurate, the princess who adopted him was Thermuthis. She had no children of her own, and she hoped that Moses might one day ascend to the throne of Egypt. Josephus also records a story where Moses, as an Egyptian military leader, is leading a victorious attack against the Ethiopians. Whatever the true details are of these unknown 40 years of Moses, he easily could have embraced his life as an Egyptian royalty. He could have ignored his connection with this slave people. Put it in the past, let it go. He could have turned a blind eye to their suffering. He could have held on to his position of power, to his life of ease. But a mother's training leaves a lasting impression. 40 years later, he takes action to identify himself with his people and alienate himself from the Egyptians who raised him. Now understand, Moses personally had nothing to gain and everything to lose by this move. Moses had it made. He was not a slave. He had nothing to gain by helping his people. He had no personal agenda. He had everything at stake. The writer of the Hebrews attributes his action here to faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 27 say this, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It was by faith, we are told, that Moses chose to identify himself with the people of God. He abandoned the wealth of Egypt as fleeting pleasures of sin. We can imagine what kind of sinful pleasure that might have been available to him in the courts of Egypt, but it could have been as simple as what James tells us. James chapter 4, verse 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Whoever knows the right thing to do, fails to do it, for him it is sin. The fleeting pleasures of sin might simply have been to enjoy his position and ignore the suffering of his people. He was being called by God to act. Moses knew what was right. He knew what the Egyptians did was wrong. For him to turn a blind eye to unjust suffering, to continue to enjoy the benefits of Egypt, would have been sin. So in faith, Moses acts. Faith is trust in the promises of God. God made promises. Promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, their descendants. Maybe Moses, in his learning, studied the prophecies of his own people. Maybe he did the math, and maybe he knew that the time of their slavery was coming to a close. So in dependence on God, who is always faithful to His promises, Moses acts. It says, he went out, he looked, and he saw. The verb "he went out," yatsah in the Hebrew, is the verb that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe how God brought the Israelites out from Egypt. Here Moses, in his own exodus, goes out from the Egyptians with whom he's lived for the past 36 years, and he goes out to his own people. The verb for "he looked" and "he saw" is ra'ah, the same one that is used in chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 7, verse 9, throughout the Old Testament, of God looking on or seeing the affliction of His people and taking action. Just as God would look on His people with compassion and act, so now Moses was looking on the burdens of His people and acting out of compassion. He was not simply disinterestedly observing from a safe distance. He was investing himself in the situation of his people, identifying with them in their suffering, and doing so at enormous personal risk. In Acts chapter 7, I'll invite you to turn there in your Bibles. Stephen gives us a helpful summary of the Exodus history, and he even gives some insight into the thoughts of Moses during this event. Acts chapter 7, verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, that's the promise that's referred to in Genesis 15:13, Yahweh said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." That's the time, that's the promise that Stephen refers to here. As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Moses here understands God has raised him up to bring salvation to his people. Just as Esther was put in that position for such a time as this, Moses is in this position for such a time as this. Moses is defending the oppressed. He is standing up for slaves who are being wronged and have no voice. Later in Exodus, when God gives Moses his law, Exodus chapter 21, chapter 21, verses 20 through 25, says this: "When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. Verse 23, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Moses is acting as avenger, bringing justice to a cruel, hopeless situation. Now, I'm not saying that what Moses does here is without fault, or that it may have been the wisest action that he could have taken, but it was right for him to take action. It was right for him to defend the oppressed. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. We assume when he looked this way and that, he's looking to see if he's going to get caught. It's possible there's another explanation. In Isaiah chapter 59, we're told that God is looking for someone to stand up for the oppressed. Could it have been that Moses was looking around, isn't someone going to do something? If no one will act, then I will act. There's something in these verses that doesn't come through very well in our English translations. The word describing what the Egyptian was doing to the Hebrew slave is the exact same word that describes what Moses did to the brutal Egyptian taskmaster. Moses saw an Egyptian beating to death a slave, so he beat to death the Egyptian. He saw an Egyptian striking down a slave, so he struck down this taskmaster. What was being done to the helpless slave is exactly what he did to the Egyptian. God was giving salvation to the Israelites by His hand. Now this, I see as a huge act of faith, a David and Goliath sort of move. One man against the powerful Egyptian nation. I'm not sure what Moses was expecting to be his next step. Maybe he hoped that the Israelites would rally behind his leadership. They would fight against the Egyptians. He says he supposed his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by His hand. That's what Stephen tells us. Maybe he expected that God would do a miracle as he stepped out in faith. I don't know what he was planning, if he knew. But I'm sure he wasn't planning on what did happen. Verse 13, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. It's bad enough that the Egyptians, slave masters, are persecuting our people, but why are we striking each other? He said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? Again, the same word. Why are you beating to death or striking down your brother? Same word he used in the earlier passage, speaking of what the Egyptian was doing to the slave and what he did to the Egyptian. Why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Why are you striking down, beating to death your brother? To Moses, this was not an ethnic thing. This was not Jews against Egyptians. It was right against wrong. That is wrong, whether you're a Jew or an Egyptian, to strike down your brother. When an Israelite mistreated another Israelite, that was just as wrong as an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. Moses here acts as judge. One of the roles which he will serve the nation of Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings. He makes a determination of who was in the wrong, and he confronts him about it. He said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" Moses was seeking to make peace. Stephen says to reconcile his brothers. Moses knew killing an Egyptian would not win him any points with the Egyptians, but he was not expecting the response he got from his own people. "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses expected that his people would see what God was doing and embrace him as their deliverer. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, says Stephen in Acts. But they did not understand. Instead of welcoming their deliverer, the Hebrews reject his rule over them. Their question is rhetorical. "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" It's a rhetorical question, but there's an answer. It was God that raised up Moses. God was giving them salvation by Moses' hand. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Moses came to do good to his people at great personal cost to himself. Instead, they accuse him of intending them harm. "What, are you going to kill us too?" They misunderstood his intentions. Moses here we see is afraid, probably very confused. As he expected, Pharaoh heard, and he was after his head. This is the second time Moses is under the sentence of death from this Pharaoh. The first time he was protected by his parents, then adopted by the Pharaoh's own daughter. Now he runs, a condemned criminal, exiled in a strange land. Born of the Hebrews, raised by the Egyptians, now he's rejected by both. A stranger in a strange land with nowhere to lay his head, he flees to the wilderness. Now, I've often heard it said that Moses missed his cue, jumped the gun. He wasn't supposed to do what he did. That's why it turned out so bad. I'm not sure that's the case. Throughout this passage, God is persistently keeping His promises. From our perspective, things seem to be going from bad to worse. But God has His good purposes. And God is moving things according to His plan. Moses spent 4 years under the training of his mother, 36 or so years under the training of Egypt. God wanted him to spend the next 40 years of his life under his schooling in the desert. Moses needs to understand that to lead God's people does not mean glory and praise, but often rejection, criticism, a wilderness experience. Moses needed to feel what it felt like to be an outcast, an alien, a stranger, looking for a home. He needed to learn what it meant not to lean on his own strength, his own wisdom, but entirely on God who gives guidance and gives strength. Moses needed to learn humility, dependence, patience. And God taught him those things and more in the next 40 years, seemingly on the shelf. The backside of the desert, tending sheep for a guy. we can take heart when we end up in the wilderness. Because God does have a purpose. He makes no mistakes. We can't miss the connection here with Jesus. Moses was another sign to point us to Jesus. Moses himself pointed this out in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and verse 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus, a prophet like Moses, we are told. Moses, like Jesus, was preserved from a maniacal tyrant who was afraid of any threat to his power and ordered all the baby boys executed. Moses tried to make peace among his brother. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to bring peace. Moses came to his own people and was rejected as their leader. John's Gospel says of Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That was Moses' experience, and it pointed to Jesus. This is exactly the point Stephen is making, if you've still got your finger in Acts chapter 7. That's the point he's making to the Jews in his farewell sermon. There is a historical pattern of Israel rejecting all the deliverers that God sends her way. Stephen continues in Acts chapter 7, verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Stephen, in this sermon, starts with Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers, the patriarchs, sold into slavery. He moves through Moses, who was rejected by his people, and on to the prophets, who were killed. And this is where he makes application to those that are about to stone him. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 53. You stiff-necked people! Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. The whole story of Moses is meant to point us to Jesus. Just like Moses' rejection by his people was not a surprise to God, so the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation and his reception by a people who were outside the covenant community, that was all part of God's plan. It was foretold by the prophet Isaiah that Jesus would be despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Stephen is pointing to these Jewish leaders and saying, you're doing just what your fathers did all the way through the Old Testament, rejecting God's sent deliverer. And you have put to death the Messiah. But we don't have to reject Him. You and I this morning, we have a choice. We don't have to reject God's sent deliverer. John goes on, He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Amen. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We today can receive Him. We can believe. We can become children of God. We can be born of God. God, we incline naturally away from You. Thank You for not giving up on us. We can identify with the children of Israel, who repeatedly, arrogantly spit in Your face, said, who made You a ruler and a judge over us? Thank You, God, that You did not give up, that You persistently, patiently pursued them through the wilderness, through the centuries, stretching out Your hands to a disobedient people. God, we are that people. We pray that You would forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our rebellion. Give us a heart that follows after You. Make us new. Make us a people who receive You, who do not reject Your authority over us, Your leadership, Your provision, Your deliverance, Your rescue. God, turn us from those rebels into Your friends. Thank You for doing that in our lives. We give You all the glory and all the praise, for it is Your work, and we praise You for it. We pray that You would continue to extend mercy to rebellious sinners, that You would draw men and women into Your presence, that they would turn from being Your enemies and become Your friends. We pray that You would continue to save, continue Your patience, Your perseverance, Your pursuit of rebels, and conquer us with Your love. We give all the glory and all the praise to Jesus, who died in our place. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.